If you'd like to be turning in your Bible to the book of Acts in the 11th chapter, that'll be our first reading in a few moments. Do appreciate your presence this evening. It is good to be here, to be among God's people, to be able to sing together, pray together, read together. It is just good to have such an opportunity. And I ask you to turn to the book of Acts because it is no secret that I have a deep appreciation for this book. I think it is, in the world in general, an underappreciated book. It is a book that helps us so much with some subjects that are often misunderstood, things like baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a great book for doctrinal instruction, but it's also a great book for inspiration. And I don't mean the book itself is inspired, but it motivates us. It encourages us to live with zeal. And we've taken a little hiatus from our study of it, but tonight I want to return to the book of Acts, and we're going to be introducing a new section of the book. At chapter 13, we begin a new portion of the book in that from here on out, the primary focus, that's not all that will be there, but the primary focus will be Paul and his journeys, as he will make three great preaching journeys. He'll make the journey to Rome and what goes on there. And that's going to be the focus. Let me give you a quick overview of the first 13 verses. And then what I want to do really, as you might guess by the title, is tonight I'm not so much going to study the text of Acts 13 as there are a couple of things suggested in these first 13 verses that I want us to explore a little bit more. But the 13th chapter opens in the city of Antioch of Syria, where we had read in the 11th chapter about the beginning of that church. And in the first verse, it names five teachers and prophets. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to separate from me Barnabas and Saul. I've got a work for them to do. And so they go out on what some call the first missionary journey. I just prefer to call it a preaching journey. And the first place they go, interestingly enough, is the island of Cyprus. And I say interestingly enough because when we first were introduced to Barnabas in chapter 4, it was said that he was a Levite from Cyprus. So their first stop is at what was his native country. They stopped at Salamis, preached in the synagogue. And then we're told they made their way over to Paphos. And there at Paphos, or Paphos, however you would like to say it, they encounter two interesting people. They meet the proconsul, the governor of the island, a man named Sergius Paulus. And Luke says he was an intelligent man. But they also encounter a man named Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, he'd get given both names, who was a sorcerer, a false prophet, a man who tried everything he could to keep Sergius Paulus from believing the truth. And Paul basically said to him, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you're perverting the truth. You're trying to keep this man from seeing the truth, so you're not going to be able to see. And he was caused to be blind for a time. After leaving Paphos, they went up to Perga. And there at Perga, something important to our lesson tonight happens. Though the Holy Spirit had only said, separate from me Barnabas and Saul, we find that they had taken John Mark with them, a cousin of Barnabas. And he made it through Cyprus with them. But when they got to Perga, he turned back. He goes back to Jerusalem, his hometown. Now, I talk about introducing the section. There are a couple of things I want to just make sure you see. One of them is in verse 9. then Saul, who is also called Paul, and then it goes on. Without any explanation of why he goes from being called Saul to Paul, from here on, he's going to be Paul. Now, second thing, though, and this is one that I want you to take note of. In the 11th chapter, you remember that the church at Jerusalem had sent Barnabas up to Antioch. And in verse 25, he went to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him over there. When the church at Antioch wanted to help the brethren in Judea, do you remember what they did? They sent it, verse 30, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. At the end of the 11th chapter, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. When you list the five prophets and teachers in verse 1 of the 13th chapter, Barnabas is named first, and Saul is the last one. He's the fifth one. Note something in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set out from Paphos, it goes from being Barnabas named first and Saul to Paul and his party. And from here on, as you go through the journey, it will say Paul and Barnabas. The order gets switched. Paul is coming to the forefront now. He is the man. When Jesus had called him on the road to Damascus, he had told him he was going to be his special ambassador. And we see that beginning here. But I want to focus in, we'll come back to Paul and his preaching in another lesson. But I want to think about fasting for a moment. It mentions that in verses 1 and 2. Let's read those verses. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Here, twice in these three verses, he mentions fasting. And I want to just think about this for a little bit. I sometimes see people talk about fasting, and they'll say, "We need to get back to fasting like they did in the Bible because it's good for you. It will cleanse your body," and they'll talk about all these health benefits. And I'm just going to say, not once in the Bible does it ever connect fasting with one's physical health. If you want to explore that, talk to Eric about that. You know, consult with other medical experts. You know, but the Bible never mentions it. I'm not here to say yay or nay about it as far as a medical thing. But that's not what the Bible talks about it. And contrary to what I see a lot of things being said about it, you decide, "Well, I'm going to start fasting," and then suddenly you become this super spiritual giant. That's not what's depicted in the Bible. Look at Colossians, the second chapter. In fact, I think this warns us about this kind of thinking. Verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" And here are the examples of regulations. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Fasting by itself doesn't bring the flesh under control, is what he says here. Don't listen to that. Think about what's said in 1 Timothy 4. When he talks about how that the Spirit, and I must say, this has always struck me. In verse 1 of the 4th chapter, now the Spirit expressly says, you know, that's a way of just, I want you to get this very clear. The Spirit is not going to beat around the bush here. He is telling you very plainly there'll be departures from the faith. What are the two examples he gives? Both of them have to do with denying physical needs, desires, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. No, that's not what God didn't say. This is what the key to spirituality is, denying yourself any pleasures. The Old Testament, I find it interesting that Leviticus 11 has a lengthy list of foods they were not to eat. It gives some they could, but a long one. And when you're when I was a little younger and trying to do Bible reading, you dreaded chapters like Leviticus 11. It was so long, and it seemed so repetitious, as it were. Long list of the foods they couldn't eat. But how many times did it command them to fast? It actually only commanded one fast as far as regular activity, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23:27. Also, you could read this in Leviticus 16. It said they were to afflict their souls. It doesn't even use the word fast, but it said to afflict their souls, and that was generally understood to mean to fast. And I would think that is accurate based on something we'll see in Isaiah 58 a little later on. Now, saying that only one fast was commanded doesn't mean there weren't other fasts that took place in the Old Testament. And I want to read about a couple of those. I think this is important to helping us understand fasting. 2 Samuel 12. I think you're familiar with the context. Chapter 11 is that horrible sin with Bathsheba, killing of Uriah, all those terrible things he did. Then in chapter 12, his sin is uncovered, and he's told one of the things that will happen is his child will die. Well, picking up in verse 15, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him. He would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And if you go on with the reading, when he finds out that the child had died, he got up, washed himself, anointed himself, worshiped God, and he ate. But he fasted for 7 days as he pleaded with God to spare the life of his child. One other is the book of Jonah. When Jonah has come preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, you remember what happens. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What I see in these two examples, and I think they're representative of what you would see elsewhere, is that fasting was generally associated with sorrow for sin, a deeply penitent spirit. You know, it was a way of demonstrating one's penitent spirit. It was also a time of focused, deep petition unto God, as David is praying for the life of his son, pleading with God for his son. You will see from time to time throughout the Old Testament things like that. And I know this is Old Testament, but it helps us understand when we come to the New Testament how they viewed fasting. But I want to give you one more Old Testament passage. Isaiah chapter 58. There's a warning here. They were fasting, and God says, "I'm not impressed." You know, verse 3 picks up with Israel's or Judah's plea to God. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Lord, you know, we've been in the sackcloth and ashes. We have denied ourselves food and pleasure, and you just don't seem to be paying attention." You know, that's what they're saying. Well, God begins to speak. And listen to what he says. "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" He said, you can put out the sackcloth and the ashes, and you can do without food because you think that will impress me. And he says, "I'm not impressed. Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" He said, instead of pretending, here's what I'd like for you to do: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? In essence, he is not saying there is not a time for sackcloth and ashes. But he's saying is, if you're not loving your neighbor, you're not listening to my teachings, I won't be impressed with your fast. Well, come to the New Testament with me. What I will say about the New Testament is it's not the normal everyday activity. It's certainly not, you know, we're in a time that many talk about Lent and fasting for Lent. There's no Lent fast in the New Testament since there's no mention of Lent. Now, Jesus fasted 40 days after his baptism. But after that, what do you see his normal practice? Well, look at Matthew, the 9th chapter with me. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" You know, which they don't say, "Why don't you?" But you know, all those who are associated with you, they're not fasting the way we fast. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 18, he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." What was Jesus' normal activity? Well, we find him frequently criticized because he ate with sinners. He ate with those tax collectors. He's at the house of Mary and Martha. And Martha was really busy with all the serving, getting the meal ready. You know, he wasn't like John. John lived a very austere life. Jesus didn't. They falsely accused him of, you know, being a partier. That wasn't it. But he wasn't like the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18:12, "I fast twice a week." That wasn't, there's no record of Jesus doing that. And I want you to go back to Matthew 9, and I want to offer to you something that I have heard and read on multiple occasions. That we should be fasting regularly because look what Jesus said in verse 15. "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus has now been taken from us, and so it's the time for fasting. Well, if that's the true interpretation of this, when do we ever break our fast? When do we ever eat? What are the last words of Matthew 28? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What did Jesus promise in John 14 through 16? "That I will come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit." Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Philippians 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. The bridegroom taken away, I think, is a reference to his crucifixion. It is not a reference to the entire period from the time of his ascension until his return. Because he is with us. And through him we are more than conquerors. You know, and all the great passages that speak of rejoicing and joy. So I've said all that to say that don't ever fast, no? I still got to wrestle with some things here. Back there in Acts 13, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And when they were told, "Send out Barnabas and Saul," they fasted and prayed again. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is giving the illustrations of not doing your righteousness before men to be seen by them, what are his examples? Charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. I would take that he assumes there would be times when one would fast. He says, now, when you do your fast, he said, wash your face, anoint your head. Don't go about looking like, oh, everybody look at me. I'm on a fast today. You know, he said, don't do that. But there's the expectation. But you know what makes this difficult for me? And what, I've never done a lot of preaching about fasting. Maybe because I like to eat too much. I don't know. No, the fact is the Bible doesn't give all the answers that I would like to have on this question. You see, I would like it for to tell me, okay, exactly when should you be fasting? How long should you be fasting for? But it doesn't do any of that. But this week as I was thinking about this lesson and really going through all of this and taking note of the fact that here in Acts 13, they fasted and prayed. In the 14th chapter, in verse 23, when they appointed elders, it said, and prayed with fasting. I know it's something that is for Christians. And I think that looking at myself, do we get caught up sometimes and we want to enjoy life all the time? 1 Timothy 4, foods were created to be received with thanksgiving. God doesn't want us to go through life not enjoying those good foods He's given us. How many times does the Bible depict, you know, good things in the picture of a food, a banquet? You know, the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, He invited them to the wedding feast. You know, food is good, but yet, I find myself, I always want to say, hey, let's go out and get something to eat. You know, we're going to have a Bible study. You want, pre-COVID, you know, let's go to this restaurant. We can get over there in the corner. You know, we can order some food, some coffee, you know, and we'll study together. And we never seem to say like those prophets and teachers at Antioch, how about we get together and fast and pray? And, you know, it's just something that I don't have a lot of definitive answers. Sometimes maybe we fast, or we ought to fast because we just get too busy. Now, we do that sometimes with certain things. You ever been really caught up in a project at work, around the house, and you know, all of a sudden you look at your watch and you go, wow, I missed lunch. You know, I worked right through it. Get so busy in the Lord's work. That's a fast in a sense. But I get the impression that they deliberately chose to fast. And I wonder, do we ever feel like the Ninevites did? Or feel like God commanded the Israelites to feel on the Day of Atonement? Such a deep sorrow for sin that we just don't even feel like, in a sense, we deserve to eat. Maybe is a way to put it. That's a fasting. That, you know, we've read passages about how Jesus would spend the entire night in prayer. David, for those 7 days, it wasn't just that he wasn't eating. He was praying to God. It's not about me. You know, I'm not going to legislate a number of fasts or how often. But I just think, perhaps it would do me good. It would be something profitable and pleasing to God if I decided I'm going to set aside my own pleasures for the day so that I can focus on reading and prayer and self-examination, you know, what part of my life do I need to improve upon? I think that's part of what fasting is about. We need a time for that. But I will still go back to this. Fasting is associated with sorrow. And we need those periods of godly sorrow. But the default, the more general practice, ought to be eat with thanksgiving. Count your many blessings. Rejoice in the Lord. There's fasting. Now let me talk about a little bit about John Mark. John Mark, according to Colossians 4 and verse 10, was kin to Barnabas. And at the end of chapter 11, verse 25, he had traveled back to Antioch with Barnabas and Saul. And though he's not one of the ones called by the Spirit, he, verse 5, went with them as their assistant. But, as we noted, when they got to Perga, he turned back. You come over to the 15th chapter, and I think most people know about this, are familiar with it. Whatever his reasons for turning back, Paul was not impressed. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. His assessment was, he didn't go with us to the work, and we're not taking him again. And the contention was so sharp, they ended up having to go their separate ways. Why did John Mark turn back? You know, I know you probably wondered about that. There are some who think that maybe he resented the fact that it was becoming Paul and his party versus Barnabas and Saul. You know, I've seen people have that kind of spirit where such kind of things would have bothered them, despite the fact that passages like Galatians 5, when he lists the works of the flesh, he doesn't just list, you know, adultery and fornication and drunkenness and lewdness. He has envies and jealousies. You know, that kind of thing. If that was it, I can understand why Paul was upset. Well, maybe it wasn't that. Maybe he was just homesick. You know, he was a long ways from home. And can't we understand that? And yet, if you're a disciple of Jesus, who described himself in Luke 9, 57, 58, as not having a place to lay his head, you're going to not go to the work because you want to go home when Jesus had no home to go to? Well, maybe it wasn't that. Maybe it was, he set out with them thinking, this will be good. And it just took more commitment than he expected. That's possible. Jesus talked in Luke 9 about some put their hand to the plow and look back. Jesus said, we've got to deny self and take up the cross. Hey, they kill people on crosses. When he says, deny yourself and take up your cross, he's saying you surrender. Maybe at this point in his life, John Mark wasn't ready for that. maybe, I mean, this is a young man who had grown up in Jerusalem. He had seen persecution in that city. He'd seen the resistance that Elymas had given. Maybe he was afraid of what lay ahead of them. But he shouldn't have been, because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Maybe it was, he just had other things to do. You know, Jesus spoke in Luke 8 and 14 about the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life that will, you know, take some. Maybe he just didn't, you know, he didn't want to be involved in the work. He just wanted to have a good time. I'm offering all of these because they're all real possibilities. Because they're the kinds of things that people do. The reality is, if it was any of these, they were not good excuses. And Paul had every right to say he shouldn't go on this trip because of that. These are things we all need to think about, because sometimes they can cause us to turn back. But I don't know what it was with John Mark. But here's something I do know about John Mark, and this is what I love. That's not the end of his story. The story of John Mark doesn't end in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas split up. Look at Colossians 4. I referred to this earlier, but I want to read it. Colossians 4 in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. A man that he once said, we're not taking him because he wouldn't go to the work with us. Now he says, you welcome him. He's been a comfort to me. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul would say this about him. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And by the way, he would go on to write one of the accounts of Jesus' life. I have two things I just want us to think about with John Mark. First of all, in a world where everybody has an excuse for everything they do, no matter how horrible it is, if you've made a mistake, whether it is a mistake of bad judgment or a mistake that is a sin against God and others, own it. Be like David when Nathan laid it out to him and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, no excuses. He poured out his heart in contrition. Own it. But at the same time, a mistake. And again, it can be, sometimes we make mistakes that were just terrible judgment. But I'll tell you, they can hurt us, they can hurt a lot of people. And then sometimes we commit sins. They don't have to define the rest of our life. We can bounce back. John Mark did. He bounced back from a man that Paul said, we're not taking him, to a man that he would say, he is useful to me. He's a comfort to me. Would be chosen by God to write the story of Jesus' life. Peter denies the Lord 3 times. Is the man that leads 3,000 to Christ on Pentecost. And would do many other things in the Lord's service. When it comes to sin, God will forgive us. God, Acts the second chapter, you know, sometimes we, because people deny the necessity of baptism, naturally we get into Acts 2 and verse 38 and we're arguing the doctrinal point about baptism. But don't lose sight of what an amazing grace it is that he said, you crucified the Lord and Christ. And then he said, but I'll forgive you. If you will repent and be baptized, your sins will be forgiven. You know, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, they're a mess. Things are terrible. And Paul said, you received that letter, and it produced in you a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, that led to repentance. It led you to change, and God would forgive. I will say this, it's kind of a cautionary note. It may take some time to rebuild one's reputation. John Mark, by the time Acts 15 ended and Paul was saying, I'm not taking him, he may have already matured. And Paul's just not ready to accept it then. Paul would come to accept him. It may take some time, but with steadfast service to God, you can not only be forgiven, you can rebuild your usefulness and be profitable in the service of God. To me, John Mark, he's one of those, he's sobering and he's encouraging. You know, it's a sobering warning that it's very easy to jump into something and not carry through with it. Whatever his reasons. You know, we offered some possibilities. He failed that first time. But what an encouraging ending. That he bounced back. He was accepted by Paul. He was a helper to Peter. He was an author of the gospel. What a great ending to the story. And that naturally flows into our invitation tonight. We've all messed up at times. We've all done a John Mark. You know, it may not have been letting two friends down on a preaching journey, but we've all failed at times. But God offers forgiveness. God's grace is there for us. And if you've not taken advantage of that grace, why not tonight? If you've never done what those on Pentecost did and been baptized into Christ, there's no reason to wait another moment. If you're a Christian, but you know that your life is not right with God, why don't you make it right? If you desire our prayers, we will pray with you. If it's something you just need to commit yourself to God where you are, do that. But don't go another day without God's approval, without God's reception. If we can help you, you come while we stand and sing together.